you love anybody this week? Did you love anyone this week? Two big commands are, you know, love God and love your neighbor. So, did you love anyone this week? Did you deliberately not do what you wanted to do what was in someone else's best interest? Did you sacrifice yourself for anyone this week? Two big commands, love God, love your neighbor. How did you do that for God? And how did you do that for other members of the body of Christ? The passage that we're addressing today is in Romans 12. A couple weeks ago, I did the first half of the chapter. And I was going to do the second half of the chapter this week, but I realized there's a whole lot more to talk about in terms of love, so I'm just going to focus on love this week, and then next time I come back, I'll do the second rest of the chapter. So for those of you who are expecting the whole half of the chapter, you can get a refund at the door. Okay, so we're going to start with Romans 12:9, and it says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Hypocrisy is a word that's used in a number of things of being insincere. It's like actors wearing a mask, and that's really how a lot of Christian love is. People kind of put on their Christian-y mask, and okay, I'm going to be all nice. Nice is not love, and we're going to see that a little bit later. Your part of love is hating what is evil, abhorring it, blah, evil, and clinging like a glue to what is good. And we're going to see that you cannot demonstrate biblical love unless you hate what's evil and cling to what is good. That's going to be point number Roman numeral 3. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Now, what do you think of when you think of kindly affectionate? You know, pat a dog on the head. You know, dog comes up. You pat him on the head. You know, he loves it. You know, and you kind of get fond of the dog. Well, are we supposed to go around doing that with each other? Would our relationships be characterized by kind affection? This is one of the few spots, actually it might be the only spot in the scripture where one of the Greek words for love, storge, is used, and it's actually in compound. So some people say it's never used in the scripture, but it's this affectionate thing. We're going to talk about what that's all about in a few minutes. And then brotherly love, that's a third word for love. That's the Philadelphia kind of love. So everybody in Philadelphia does this from what I gather. This is the kind of love where it's a family love, it's a commitment, it's a loyalty. And you know, you might fight with them, but you still love them. You know, it's like, it's a long term, you're committed to the same thing I'm committed to, and therefore I love you. In honor, giving preference to one another. Oh, you go first. No, you go first. No, you go. I insist. You know, there's more to it than that, but we'll see that in a few minutes. And then last but not, notice it's the one another thing I'm supposed to do this with. And then not lagging in diligence. King James Version's put this, not slothful in business, but they kind of miss the body context of this. All these verses from Romans 12, 3 on, is interacting with other members of the body. But be fervent in spirit as you serve the Lord. Now remember back in Romans 12, 1, it said, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Right? As a result of all that God has done for you, you present yourself to God. And you do it as a living sacrifice, which is ongoing, daily denial to do what God wants. And in doing thus, you fulfill your spiritual service. And how we have the concept of serving the Lord back down here again, which kind of shows they're tied in. And if you missed the sermon on Romans 12, 1 and 2 recently, I would suggest you go back and listen to the caterpillar butterfly one, because you cannot love as God desires you to love if you are a caterpillar. Caterpillars are not lovers, they're consumers. And if you have never gone through the transformation process, you are not involved in biblical love. You can't do it. A number of years ago, decades ago actually, as I was trying to figure out the Christian life, I was doing a sermon on Caleb and going into the promised land. And I thought, you know, Caleb faces the giants. And I thought, well, what giants do believers face in their Christian life? And they came up with three of them, the three R's, most of you know these: renewal, relationships, and responsibility. That's since morphed into learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth, which those of you who are more recent or more familiar with. But the idea is you need to get your life renewed. You need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You need to stop believing the lies of Satan, start believing the lies of God. Look and value things differently. You look at things differently, you value them differently because you look at them from God's perspective. That's the renewal. Then, you know, when we did Ephesians, we phrased that as getting your act together. Then the next thing you do once you get your act together is you got to get it through the auditions. And this is the giant of renewal. No, relationships, my bad. Relationships, where you, you know, take your sanctified life and you start relating to others with it, and you realize, I ain't as sanctified as I thought. You know, it's like there's rough spots that still need to be chipped off, and I actually need to do this transformation a little bit more. And then I need to start developing these Christian traits, what Dan's going to talk about next week, endurance or patience or long-suffering. And that's what love is actually about, as any mother. And then the last giant you face is that of responsibility. And that is actually doing the things that God has put you on this planet to do. You can't just say, I'm a believer, I believe in Jesus, he died for my sins, I'm going to heaven, okay, and I'm going to do whatever God wants me to do. It doesn't work that way. There's steps, there's a process, and we'll see it out of the scriptures down in Roman numeral 3. You need to add things to your faith. The capstone that you add to your faith is agape, self-sacrificial love. The one before that is the brotherly love. And those are the two things we want to talk about today. So the three giants: renewal, relationships, responsibility, getting your act together, getting it through the auditions, and then what do you do with it? Then you take it on the road. It's learning the truth, living the truth, loving others with the truth. And people are at different stages in this, and it's not like, okay, now I got my act totally together. Now I've got relationships out of the way. Okay, now I can do the other stuff. It's kind of, they overlap, but that's kind of a paradigm that you move through. If you try to love others without going through the sanctification process, it will backfire, because people are not going to accept your love. Your love is going to be pursued as self-interest, and I'm going to talk about that down below. So what is this thing called love? We'll start with number one. It says, start with God's love as the foundation. We understand love by looking at how God loves. And then we have a great example of it in Christ's love. We're told actually to love as he loved. And then we have this thing called self-love. If you are supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, if you hate yourself, you get to hate people, and it's free. You don't get any consequences, right? I don't like myself, I don't like people, so I'm good. No, if you think about it, you actually love yourself. Ephesians 5 talks about this, where it talks about husbands loving and cherishing themselves, nourishing themselves. You're supposed to love your wife as you love yourself, and it says everyone nourishes themselves and cherishes themselves. Therefore, husbands are supposed to do that with wives, and we're supposed to do that with each other. Nourish and cherish, and I'll talk about that in 2 minutes. Let's take a look at God's love first. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God loves the world. Does God like the world? And is God's love unconditional? I would suggest that God does not like the world. In Roman world 2, I'll deal with the conditionality of it. He loves them, but let's go back to Noah's day. What did he do? He was grieved that he made all these people, and he wiped them out. Let's jump to the book of Revelation. What does he do with people who reject him? He tosses them into the lake of fire. How can that be loving? Well, you can ask that in the question and answer time, but I'm going to address it here. But let me just suggest it to your thinking. God loves the world and has done some things for the benefit of the world. He gave his Son to die for them. He sacrificed what was near and dear to him for the benefit of others. He demonstrated the fact that he loves. He chose the nation of Israel as a special group of people. Like Malachi chapter 1, he says, I've loved you. And the question that he shows that he chose them to be his special people. He chose to have a relationship with them. He loved them. But let's look at the world and let's look at Israel. Did they experience God's love throughout their history? No. He responds to their rejection of it. And a lot of people think God's love is unconditional. And I would say these people have not read the scriptures, because it's got conditions on it. Someone who just loves without any thought of what happens in response to what they're doing is basically a small Labrador retriever puppy. You know, they just come up and they love, and anybody who pets them, they love, and you know, they don't care, you can yell at them and they'll come back and love. You know, it's like, that's just what they do. eventually they probably would start shying away from you if you continue to hate them. But that's not really God's love. God does not have that kind of love. God has a very purposeful, discriminatory love, and loving him and loving others demands a discriminatory allegiance. You cannot go and love the world. Now people go say, oh, I just love people. I'm thinking they're either a liar or they're really stupid. Because people are kind of yucky. And the better you get to know people, the more you realize, oh, they're sinners. There's a lot there not to love. So how are we as Christians supposed to let our love be without hypocrisy? We put on our Christian smile and say, oh, God loves you and so do I. You know, it's like, people go on TV and do that all the time. But that's kind of a hypocritical love. And I think part of the problem is that we confuse like with love. So let's take a look at what like is. Like, under Roman numeral 1, is an emotional response to a stimulus that tickles our transient preferences. Yeah, I know it's a little wordy. Alright, so basically, if we like something, it's because it does something for us. There was one point in my life where I liked Lucky Charms. It's like Cheerios that were frosted with sugar. And then they took these little things they call marshmallows, which are really just puff sugar, and added that as well. So it was like a bowl of sugar with a couple pieces of oats thrown in. And I liked it. But then I, when I hit 40 or so, I decided to mature a little bit. And I realized Lucky Charms really aren't the healthiest thing to eat. Really don't want to be feeding it to my kids. So, I no longer like Lucky Charms. In fact, after I weaned myself off them, I look, ugh, I actually like that? Yeah, it's like, it was a transient preference, but fine, you applied it into it. Oh, this is good. So, like is a emotional response to something. I like others when they like me. But what if they don't like you? Then what happens? We don't like them, obviously. It's the law of the universe. And that's okay. But we are required to love them. I mean, you're actually supposed to love your enemies. I'm sure you heard that. I think that's still in the Bible. Didn't take that out when we circulated a petition. Maybe we could get rid of it. But getting... how do you love your enemies when you don't like them? Well, you don't have to like them to love them. Because love is a decision. Love is commanded. Love actually has very little to do with emotion. The decision to love and do what is in another's best interest is usually made in times when you actually don't like the other person. Think about God choosing to love the world. The world is living in rebellion. Does he like that? No, he hates it. He hates it on multiple levels, not just because of dissism, but because it's not in their best interest for them to be doing that. But he still loves them. We are commanded to love our enemies. Wow. All right, what does this mean? It's a decision to respond to another's needs according to what is in their best or highest interest. The essence of love is you meet someone's need. Now, if you meet someone's need and they're appreciative and they want to meet your needs back, whoa, that's good. But what if they don't appreciate it? What if they bite and snarl and do nasty things when you try to love them? Or you get another pet. I'm always amazed at these people who have pets that, bite and are always nasty and the person says, oh, yeah, it's just, well, they do that. They just love their pet because their pet gives them some emotional things. It's like, well, your pet's giving me, fleas and bites and, things that I don't like. So I don't like your pet, nor do I love them. But love is a decision to respond to another's needs according to what's in their best interest. If you understand that definition, you'll understand biblical love. You do what's in another's best interest, even if they don't appreciate it. Parents who don't discipline their kids hate them. Parents who love their kids discipline them. The kid doesn't appreciate the kind of love a parent gives them when they discipline them. You could love me a little less, I'd be perfectly okay with that. In fact, some of us thrive on neglect. We're like cactuses. Just ignore us and let me do my own thing. But that wouldn't be love if a parent neglected the kid and didn't try to train them and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So love is a decision to do what's in others' best interest. It involves confronting people over sin, not covering it up. It involves putting up with, you know, unsanctified behavior, but then doing the things to help the person get more sanctified. That's God's kind of love. Because if you think about God, He loved us when we were totally rebelling against Him. He loves us when we accept Him as our Savior. He loves us when we are imperfect. He loves us when we do the wrong thing. He loves us until we reject Him again. And then He'll still accept us back, but the relationship is severed. And this is really clear in the nation of Israel a number of times. Jeremiah 31:3. The nation is in exile. God has rejected them for their disobedience. Back in Jeremiah 14, He basically said, you know, these people love to wander. They love to sin. I've had it with them. And Jeremiah, don't even bother praying for them anymore. They're toast. And He sends them into exile. But then later in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with chesed. This is the word that your Bibles frequently mistranslate as loving kindness. Chesed's the original Hebrew, and it's a loyal covenantal love. With chesed I have drawn you. Now, a lot of people think, oh, you know, God has put him into captivity, but He's going to draw him back. And Jeremiah uses a great word here. It's basically a word for scattering, sowing seed. It also can be used for dragging something along the ground. And it's deliberate ambiguity. It actually uses a deliberately ambiguous verb tense, perfect tense, which is something that happened in the past, but can also be used prophetically if something happens in the future. So he uses this word that's got two meanings because that's exactly what's going on there. God has loved, and that's a word for fondness, the nation of Israel, but with an everlasting love. Therefore, with covenantal loyalty, He has scattered them and He's actually bringing them back. And this is a promise that God would bring back His people. So here you have God loving people with an everlasting love, but the relationship isn't there unless they respond. 1 John 3:16, you know, all know John 3:16. God's love. This is another good one. By this we know love. This is really what love is about. King James puts this, I used to memorize it in this version. Herein is love. You want to know what love is? This is what love is all about. He laid down His life for us. We were in rebellion. God wanted what was best for us. And He sacrificed what was dearest to Him for the other person's best interest. So like I started the sermon this morning, have you loved anybody? Have you sacrificed what is dear and near to you for someone else's highest best interest? If you can't think of any times you've done that, then you need to listen to what we have to say further on down the road. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren, not for the world. A lot of people think, oh, we got to go love the world. And one of my favorite jokes is to say, but the scriptures say don't love the world. And it's really talking about the world system, not the people in it. But most of the commands, not, you know, almost all, 90% of them, when it deals with love, is loving other believers. And a lot of people say, well, I want to go love the world and tell about Jesus. But you know, I don't like church people. And I understand the sentiment, but that's really, you're failing to get your act through the auditions if you fail to interact in a loving manner with fellow members of the body of Christ. And if you can't love fellow members of the body of Christ who are headed in the same direction as you are, you delude yourself if you think you're loving the world. John 13:34. This is the chapter that Jesus gives in the Upper Room Discourse. This is John's total talk about Jesus at the Lord's Supper. There's nothing about bread, nothing about wine. What it talks about is Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and then Jesus giving them this commandment. And He's serving them, their need. They need to look out for the needs of others. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you may also love one another. A lot of churches try to take this literally and say, okay, we're going to practice foot washing and we'll be biblical. Why don't you practice crucifixion too? You really want to be biblical. It's like the idea is you look out for the person's best interest. Loving ourselves, as I mentioned before, is a prerequisite to loving others as ourselves. So you nourish and cherish yourself. You take care of yourself. You make sure you have what you need. Do you do that with others? Do you look out for others' interests? I was thinking about the fact that Gentile is going to turn 25 in a few days. Quarter century, that's old. That's old. You know, when you start measuring your age in centuries or fractions thereof. So I was thinking about the fact that parents have to sacrifice a huge amount for their kids. And, you know, the kids don't say, thanks, Mom and Dad, for changing my diaper. You know, they never tend to do that. You know, it's like, oh, I feel so much better now. Basically, they just stop complaining as much as they used to. Not our kids. They were wonderful. They'd always say, oh, thanks. Then you have to feed them. I was thinking, if you stop the feeding, it's a cause and effect relationship here. You can bypass the whole process by not doing the feeding part. Anyway, you feed the kid. And because the kids are normally, they get hungry. One of the things all parents learn is Cheerios are your best friend. You throw them on the table and then they have to chase them around to get them. And, you know, it kind of occupies them enough so you can go get some other food. So you get the other food and, you know, they don't have tea, so you have to give them some, you know, strained peas or some other, you know, mystery meat paste. You know, it's just like, and you pretend it's good when you give it to the kid and then they spill their milk and juice and go, oh, yum, 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 yum. Well, you know, they don't always like it and they wear these pelican bibs. Pelican bibs are great. I might get one myself as I get older. Because if you drop something, it's still there. You know, it's arm. That's why I keep my mustache. I store a few snacks up there. But just, if I buy a pelican bib, man, I'd be good for the whole day. All right. But if you ever, the kids actually will pick their things out of their pelican bibs. And it's the Cheerios and the stuff that kind of fell in and the juice, and it's this real mush, but they don't really know it's mush. So you're there saying, I'm good. And the kid gets the idea that, wow, you know, life isn't all about me. I should be thinking about others. So then they reach in and get a Cheerio that's covered with the pureed peas and the juice, and then they want to give it to us. Now, you want to encourage this other-centered behavior. Oh, thank you. Oh, yum, yum. Oh, he likes it. Want more? But the essence of love is considering someone else's needs. And actually, little kids at times will move a little off being totally self-centered to wanting to be other-centered, and you kind of encourage that behavior. And it's like they ate, then someone else wants to eat. So our thinking in terms of helping others grow spiritually should be similar. We want to nourish and cherish them as we do ourselves. And that means we probably don't nourish and cherish ourselves the way in which we would want, but we have to kind of flip it around and give it to others. Most of you are familiar with a book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, in which he examines the four Greek words for love. I excerpted little pieces of this from here and elaborated on a few things to help you get a grip on these four kinds of love that we have. Agape is one at the bottom. That's the big love. The self-sacrificial love, that's the John 3:16 love, that's the lay down your life for your brother and sister's love. Philos, you all know, that's the Philadelphia kind of love. We'll look at that in a minute. Stroge, I alluded to up top, is the affection. I want to talk about that. I think a good way to judge the spiritual growth and maturity of a body is if they have affection for one another. Affection is a feeling. Affection is an emotion. And if you start out with the agape, you move to the philos, then eventually there's the stroge, that is the affectionate love. As I did a little research on it, it's a fondness that develops through positive interaction. And normally it has to be frequent. You can't really feel a fond affection for someone that you just met. It's, you know, maybe some people can, but by and large, it's like you might like them, but like, I'm really fond of that. You're fond of something that you enjoyed over time. So as Tom mentioned, he's fond of good coffee. You know, it's not like, you know, it's a thing that, you know, you taste it, go, oh, yeah, wow, that's complex. Oh, yeah, that's really, wake up, taste buds. There's good stuff coming. And there's an affection that you have for it, an inclination to move towards something because your interaction with the thing has been positive. And that's why I say I think it's a good measure for life in a body, that people are fond of each other, affectionate of each other. It means that the interactions that they've had have been good, and there's been enough interaction. Fondness gets diminished by irritation. If in your interactions with people, it's like, thorny person, very thorny person. They have a whole hedge there. You know, and it's like every time you touch them, it's a prickly thing, and you always have to be standing on, you know, walking on eggshells around them and standing guard because you're going to get attacked. Then there tends to be less of the affection. Paul said to the Thessalonians, you know, we actually wanted to impart our very heart and soul to you because we became fond of you, very affectionately desirous of you. And the reason is because the Thessalonians were moving in the right direction. And it was obvious that they were committed to the right things and willing to pay the cost to get there. So Paul grew fond of them. So if there's sanctification, there tends to be, you become more lovable. Sanctification is holiness. And then it's easier to be fond of a person that is holy. A sticky, smelly, sticky, pricky, prickly kind of personality person, it's like really hard to say I'm fond of them. But the verse up top says, be kindly affectionate towards one another with brotherly love. That's the thing we need to move towards. And if we have a little more time, I'll be able to help you get there. Philos is the brotherly kindness thing. It's a friendship love, brotherly love. That's what the B stands for. And in Toil, you'll find a thing on biblical friendships. And one of the key points of that is friendships are built on commonality. Oh, you like chess? I like chess. Now we have the basis of a relationship. You know, you like reading, you like movies, I like reading, I like movies. Okay, now we're, you know, we have the basis of a relationship here because we have things in common. You know, you like me and I like me, so that really works. we got a lot in common there. Of course, I like me a little more than you do, but that's okay. And, oh, yeah, I might like you if you like me, but if you don't, forget it. So, but a friendship is based on a commitment, particularly in the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a family of God. And one of the things to help you understand this is in the early church, everybody hated the Christians. They would use them as cat food, they'd use them as candles, they'd persecute them, it was really bad. So if you found someone else who was committed to the Lord and walking with Him and being loyal to Him, you had instant commonality because you were really committed to that. It was not a cultural thing, it was not something you grew up with, it was something you had to make a deliberate choice that this was worth more than anything else on earth. And therefore you have commonality, you have the basis for brotherly love. A family has this by default. I mean, you didn't have a choice for this one. But by and large, if the family sticks together, there's a commonality, a common commitment, a commitment to have the relationship with each other. So churches like move from Philos to Storge if they are following the biblical pattern. It's a reciprocal kind of love. It's, you know, one way of using the other person kind of love is not Philos. And my friend Aristotle said, Philos requires virtue. It requires the restraint of passions in the pursuit of a higher ideal. Same with the debate club, arete. And it's for excellence, virtue. And the way you get that is by restraining your natural passions and instincts in the pursuit of some higher ideal. It was the highest Greek ideal to shoot for. Eros is the erotic love. And C.S. Lewis makes the really good distinction between Eros and what he calls Venus. Eros, he says, is romantic love. And Venus, he said, was sexual love. And he makes the point, and others have made this as well, that romantic love can be even more destructive than sexual love. And the scriptures are not high on this. I mean, it's not like one of those things you're commanded to do because it's more natural. But the restraint of it is something that you can find in a number of verses, even though they don't mention the word. Eros longs for an emotional connection And Romeo and Juliet had Eros. Even though they didn't have a sexual relationship, they didn't have the Venus, they had a longing for each other that actually caused them to kill themselves. And a lot of people have talked about the maniac approach to Eros, where people are so keen on romantic love that it's self-destructive. And theoretically, we should be having that kind of relationship with God. And in the Psalms, David clearly does. And there's a sermon on God meet emotional needs. And David clearly had his emotional needs met by God. He longed for God. His soul thirsted for God. He actually had, though the Hebrew word didn't use Eros, that kind of ideal for it. This is not something you should have towards another person, unless you're married towards them. Plato actually did a neat little thing on Eros. He basically said, Eros is not physical or sexual, but it's a quest for, remember, Plato was an ideal kind of guy, the ideal perfection and beauty. And that in another person, you see the beauty of the divine or the infinite forms, and it creates a emotional response in you. And that's where the concept of a platonic relationship came up, where people have a friendship in a quest for higher ideals that transcends the physical. Venus has the emotional, physical chemistry part. A lot of people won't even have a Philadelphia kind of relationship with the other person because, well, the chemistry's off. It's like, oh, I don't like that kind of person. Well, that's, you know, you're commanded to love. You're not commanded to have chemistry with people. So that's not an excuse. Okay, agape, this is the love that we want to major on. It's the word that's translated love in our passage up above. It's purposeful. Random acts of kindness, that's just fulfilling your lust for being a good person. Agape is purposeful. Like God didn't, you know, God and Jesus were standing around and God said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, I got an idea. Ah, God, you're full of them. What is it? And I'm going to create this thing called man. Ah, sounds good. Why are you going to do that? Well, I was thinking maybe that, you know, we create worlds and you would have these guys as friends and you'd rule over the world. Ah, sounds great. One little problem. What's that, Dad? Well, these guys are going to rebel. And they're going to be, you know, sinners and we're going to have to kill them. That's a horrible plan. Well, no, I got a solution. You're going to go and die in your place. That's the worst plan I have ever heard. What have you been drinking, Father? You know, it's like, it was purposeful. You know, God has actually a bigger plan, and if you know the answer to why that they actually did that plan, you know Ephesians 3:10. It's the only hint I'll give. You can find it on Daily Truth Base. But it wasn't just like a random act. Oh, let's create world and go send Jesus to die for him. You know, it was like there was a purpose, a plan that God had from eternity past to make these things happen. So it's self-sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to be a little protective of myself. You know, I like to keep all my body parts intact. And I don't like to kind of just, you know, lose parts of my life for nothing. So random acts of kindness are not high on my list of things I like to do, because if it's really going to be love, it's going to take something out of me. And I want to make sure that it's a worthy thing. And I really want to make sure it's what God wants me to do, because that's why he's put me on earth. And I don't want to just spend myself for nothing. Paul says, I'll gladly spend myself on the sacrifice and service of your faith. But if you just want to play bridge, I'll be the dummy on this one and sit this one round out. So, purposeful self-sacrifice, acting in an other's best interest. Doing might have been a better word there, because you don't want to pretend, but you want to, sometimes acting requires, you're feeling another's best interest, you're listening to another person. There's lots of things that you do that are another best interest that aren't a specific action. And you do it regardless of the response, regardless of the reciprocity. I love others in the name of Christ for Christ's benefit. And if they don't respond, then I have to say, okay, God, do you want me to continue doing this? And that's kind of the agape love. So let's look at Roman numeral 2. The kind of love that God has for us, as I alluded to above, is not unconditional. Now, I can unconditionally desire what is in a person's best interest. But they're not going to be able to receive it, experience it, enjoy any of the benefits of it, unless they reciprocate. Now, God died for the world. God died for the people that were on the earth in the days of Noah. But was his love for them unconditional? When we think of unconditional, we think, oh, do whatever you want, it's okay. Shel Silverstein wrote a book that I hate. It's called The Giving Tree. Are you familiar with this? It's the tree, and it just keeps giving, and you know, the kid abuses the tree and uses the tree, and then it's a stump, and he sits on the stump, and the tree goes, oh, at least I can be a stump for this guy to sit on. And I'm thinking, this is a psychologically sick tree. This is not a healthy relationship between tree and boy. This is a codependent relationship where the tree has always given the boy what it needs and doesn't want anything back, and it has enabled the boy to be a really rotten human. But the tree gets its worth and value from the fact that, oh, he needs me. And there are parents like this. But this is not biblical parenting. It's not. There are Christians who try to be like this, but they ultimately have to be fake because you can't continually sacrifice yourself. The love that God has is something that we only get to experience if we do things on His term. God doesn't accept people unconditionally either. I mean, okay, His love is unconditional in terms of initial. Ongoing, it's always there. Experiencing it, you don't experience it unless you accept it. So Romans 5:15-7 says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. How did Christ accept us? Oh, you're there rebelling against me. You hate me. You're causing all kinds of problems for others. It's okay. I accept you. Just keep on doing that. Keep on rebelling. Keep on hurting others. That's fine. No, that is not the way God accepted us. God accepted us when we laid down our arms and surrendered. Said, okay, I quit fighting God. You're my Lord. I'm your subject. I want to do things your way. Then you have a relationship with God. You don't have it without that. Jeremiah 14:10, I alluded to this earlier. Basically, God says, I do not accept you. You have hearts that are prone to wander. Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people anymore. They're finished. There's a limit to God's acceptance. Another spot where you see this is Numbers 13:14, where he said, okay, you guys don't get to go in the promised land. I'm finished with you guys. John 14:21. It's the one who has my commands and keeps them. That's the one who loves me, said Jesus. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Think about that. If God loves everyone, why is it that Jesus has to say this? God loves everyone, but they don't experience the relationship unless they are loyal to Him. And that's the whole idea behind Hesed. It's a covenant. I will bless you, and you will do the things that are necessary for having this relationship. And if you don't do the things that have a relationship, I will curse you. That's the book of Deuteronomy. It's a covenant that God makes with people. It hasn't changed in the New Testament. You have to have the commands and keep them in order to experience the benefits. We accept others. Oh yeah, we can't have a higher standard than God. Some people say, well, oh, God loves everyone and we should accept everyone regardless of the amount of harm they're doing to themselves and others. That's a higher level of acceptance than God has. That means you're better than God. I think that's evil. Deuteronomy 7:9, therefore know that the Lord your God, He's God. He's the faithful God. He keeps His covenant of Hesed for 1,000 generations, only with those who love Him and keep His commands. So in order to experience God's love, experience His acceptance, there are conditions attached. The initial offer of it is unconditional. There's no, you know, just, yeah, actually, the initial offer, you have to believe to get it. It's conditions. So people who have promulgated this, oh, it's unconditional, and then, you know, unconditional loving parents, it's just like, you know, if you love your kids, you discipline them. You are supposed to be committed to loving them. So a lot depends on how you view love, which concept of love is going on there. But I need to get to my third point, which is where the important stuff is. Biblical love of others is impossible without the prerequisite of loving God and purifying our hearts. Okay, you all know about loving God, so I'm going to skip most of that. all the verses say, if you love me, obey me. Okay, so you can read them on your own, because we started late, and I don't want to go over time. But 2 Peter 1:5 is a really great verse, and I don't know how many people actually take this seriously and try to implement it. But God's got this great plan for us in the future, says Peter. In order to get it and partake of his divine nature, you have to give all diligence and then add some stuff to your faith. First thing you need to add to your faith is virtue. And that's that limiting your passions and desires for the pursuit of a higher objective. Some of your versions say moral excellence, and yeah, that's not a bad translation of it. Then to that you add knowledge of God's will. Then to that you need to add self-control so you do the will. To self-control you have to have perseverance when you get tired of trying to do God's will. And then to that you add godliness, which is knowing and doing all that God requires. Then and only then are you in a position to add the next thing, brotherly kindness. And then add to that agape love. Most people go, faith, okay, love, that's it. But Peter says, no, there's a progression here. And the progression gives you the resources to be able to love. As I've kind of grown to understand love over the years, I realize that it's difficult. It takes self-control. It takes endurance. It takes perseverance. It takes lots of these things that we tend not to focus on that we are supposed to add, and it doesn't happen automatically. Love of God, you know, the first two commandments, I alluded to that in the beginning. You have to know God in order to love him. Actually, that's implicit in this. Jesus said, first of all, commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then you shall love the Lord your God. You have to know about who the person is before you can love him. Obey him, A2 there. That's Old Testament, New Testament, all over the place. The great passage in John 15 on abiding, and a bunch of stuff on 1 John 4 also deals with love. I want to get down to B, purified soul and heart. You need to have these things in order to have agape love. Since you have purified your souls, and soul is the mind, the will, values, and emotions, by obeying the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit kicking you or tapping you or doing whatever it takes to get you to recognize your need for this stuff, since you have purified your souls, made them holy, you have to do this by obeying the truth. Then you can have a sincere, unfeigned, non-hypocritical love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And now what do you do? Well, now that you're all set, go to it. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. See that progression? Eventually I want to do a sermon just on this whole verse. But there's a progression, and you have to get to a point. Actually, I did do a sermon on this whole verse. It's 2 Peter 1 I went to do one on. This one's on truthbase.net. You get to the point where you can then fervently love. The purification is necessary because this stuff you can find in toil, in relationships objective. Most people have as their objective for relationships, I want to use another person to get something. I want to use contacts with others to get further up the corporate ladder. I want to use this person to entertain me. I want to use this person to feel good about myself. People actually use homeless people on the street so they can give them a buck and say, I'm a good person. Basically, you might not have helped that person. You might have just helped them buy another bottle of wine. But you have felt good about yourself saying, I'm a good person. You've just used that person. Most relationships start with, I'm going to use you to meet my needs. And most relationships are codependent. I use you to meet you. I need you to use you. And we mutually use each other. As long as we both agree, it's fine. And those relationships don't last because at one point or the other, the person who is disadvantaged in a relationship is going to wake up and say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. I give. What do I get? And then you have a failed relationship. Most of you know this premise that loving God, this is the royal law of liberty out of James, means my needs are met in my relationship with him. God meets my needs. So I'm free to meet the needs of others. I don't need other people to boost my worth and value. I don't need other people to feel wanted. I only need other people to gain my heavenly reward in obedience to Jesus. So yeah, I guess we all use, you're always using people one side or another. But I don't need to have my temporal needs met through other people, because who's supposed to meet my needs? God. And then I'm free to meet the needs of others. Having a good conscience is also important. Paul said to Timothy, Peter and Paul both saying this, 1:5, the purpose of the commandment is love. That's good, we're all for agape. That's the word there. That comes out of a pure heart. You're not loving to get your needs met. It comes out of a good conscience. That means you have an awareness that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not doing what you're not supposed to be doing. And a sincere faith, knowing that God will reward those who diligently seek Him. So let's talk about getting versus giving. Life is primarily about viewing things from our perspective. I like Lucky Charms. It's self-centered, but not necessarily in a bad way. Preferences are legitimate, but remember the verse up top said, yield honor preferring others. So I need to basically take my preferences and put them under the goal of love, and sometimes my preferences never get fulfilled. Yeah, that's okay. God will make it up to me in the end. Love is about viewing people from God's perspective. Well, I certainly don't like them, and the only reason I would even consider talking with them, much less loving them, is because God loves them. So in my service to God, I love others. Since He's the head of the body, He doesn't have arms and legs. We're the arms and legs. We go and love others in His name as our service to Him. Love is about viewing people from others' perspective. It's other-centered. It's seeking their needs, meeting their needs, understanding their needs before obviously, first you understand it, seek them out, understand it, and figure out how God wants you to meet them. So that's like, that's love. Let's talk about lust for a second. Lust is about using others to gratify our desires. God isn't in the picture, nor what is in the other person's best interest is in the picture. It's just what I want. So my interaction with another person is just, well, what am I going to get out of it? That's a form of lust. As John said, my little children, let's not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Not just in deed, but deed and truth. And you have to purify yourself with the truth in order to be able to love according to the truth. Okay, we got a few minutes for questions. Yeah, Britt.
I often hear people say that if it makes us both feel good, then like, what's the big deal for using one another? Can you, is there a good way to answer that?
Yeah, the whole idea of a codependent relationship is that you enable the other person in your sin. So on one standpoint, mutually using each other contrary to what God wants is not helping the person go to God with their needs. And then there's a time frame where that breaks down. And when you're in that relationship, you bond together. You spend time with people, you bond with them. Okay, then when things fall apart, the two pieces of paper rip and there's like pieces of paper, you know, you've ripped each other apart. So those kind of relationships are doomed to short-term status and therefore will fail. So it's not in their best interest to have that kind of relationship. Now, you basically, a person can purposefully go into that relationship absorbing, you know, some of the inequities, but eventually that person has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if you're talking about other believers. And what are they going to say when God says, well, you know, we didn't have a relationship. You always look to other people for your needs. You never look to me. They're not going to do well at the judgment seat when that happens. So that's the problem with that. Yeah, Steve. Well, Jesus actually, Jesus did three strikes, you're out. Called them the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6, Jesus in Matthew 18. You basically go to them, you try to love them. They don't want to love, they reject it. All right, you can back off and try again, and just basically work on making sure that none of the fault is in you. But then if they still, you're trying to love them, you're trying to meet a need that they've got that they don't want to see, then you got to bring some other people. Bring a couple more people in. And we love you, we want what's best for you. You're engaging in A, self-destructive behavior, B, other destructive behavior, God dishonoring behavior, whatever it is. And then if they don't hear that, then it gets to the point where, well, we have the obligation in obeying God to kind of basically say, you're a fraud. Therefore you tell it to the church, and the church says, okay, you're out. So there's, it's not like you can love and oh, they don't, okay, just go on and love. Then you get all these relationships where people are walking on eggshells. And really, I think God's goal is that you resolve the things, which is messy. But then there's this whole thing about God's grace that gives us the strength and power to do it. So sometimes, you know, and this is a, I hope this doesn't get used as a cop-out, we are not the best person to love someone else. It's like, you know, because I might want to love and meet a need of someone, but they are such a worldling that their perspective is, if I don't have commonality, we can't relate. So maybe someone else. That's why the whole idea of a body is good. There might be people, you know, people click on different levels if they're in levels of commonality. So that's why God's plan is that this love takes place in a body. Yeah?
Can you talk about the difference between maybe having a hypocritical mask and then acting your way into a feeling, which can be a good thing?
Okay.
Can you repeat the question?
Okay. Yeah. The difference between having a hypocritical mask on and acting your way into a feeling. For those of you who are not familiar, it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. So if God says to do something, you don't feel like doing it, but you try to do it anyway. You know, I think particularly of, you know, spouses relating to each other. You know, you might not feel like being gracious, kind, considerate, compassionate, and all that other yucky stuff. But you do it anyway because that's really in the best interest of the relationship. And then you feel more like doing it once you do it. It's, the hypocrisy is when I do it without any intent of actually having the real thing take place. Okay, that's hypocrisy. It's like the actor gets up there and they put the mask in front of their face, you know, then at the end, I'm getting rid of this mask and I go do my thing. But acting your way into a feeling is, yeah, God wants me to do this way. I want to be enthusiastic about doing what God wants. I don't feel like doing it now because I've trained my emotions the wrong way for yay these many years. So I will start doing what is right, even though I don't feel like it. And hopefully God will start rewiring my neurons so I feel a little better about doing this. You know, like a lot of people don't feel like having a quiet time. Then eventually they get, you know, I'm not going to have a quiet time because I wouldn't want to be hypocritical. Well, no, never does it say, you know, study God's word only if you feel like doing it. You do it and you keep doing it. And then eventually you see the benefit of it, and then you actually get fond of it. And then you actually commit something like a daily truth base. It's like, you know, it's like you work your way into it. Yes, Laura?
Can you talk about self-sacrificing to benefit someone in kind of the right direction, but for example, the giving tree, you went too far. I guess I'm asking for the difference between self-sacrificial giving and enabling.
Okay, the difference between self-sacrificial giving and
enabling.
All right.
The tree.
The giving tree. There are a number of ways you can distinguish between those. One is, historically, you step back and look at the picture, is what I am doing helping or enabling? Has the person changed as a result of our interactions? And we're not talking about change in a week, but you know, you get a month or so, are there signs that they're moving in the right direction? If there are no signs that there's progress in the right direction, there's no sustained traction, then you might think about doing something differently, because whatever you're doing isn't working. If you continue to doing what you're used to doing, what's comfortable for you, you have stumbled into the trap of enabling, because you're doing something that you feel comfortable doing, that you like doing, because I'm doing something good, but it's not helping, so why you continue to do it? So that involves normally in a relationship one of those hard conversations where, you know, we talked about doing this, and this was supposed to happen, but it's not happening, and I don't know what, if there's something better I could do to help, you know, those kind of relationships. The other piece that where enabling comes in is, yeah, it's a subset of this, our comfort zone. From what I understand, crucifixion moves you way out of your comfort zone. You know, it's like nobody feels comfortable hanging on a cross. It's like, yeah, it's like, that's right. So a way to kind of measure, am I enabling or what, is how comfortable I feel doing this. If I do this because I like it, I'm used to it, then I'm not really getting stretched, I'm not really growing. Growth is painful. I remember, like, Chet went through growing spurts that were really painful. You know, he's standing there, all of a sudden, boom, he hit this heel. It wasn't that bad, but it's like, so spiritual growth, it's painful. It's you kind of rip out the old habit patterns, just like exercise, from what I hear, and you have to rebuild muscles. I read about it in a book. And it wasn't that painful to read. So that's kind of the difference between the two. You look at the result, and look at how you're growing as a in the process. Last call. 1, 2, 3. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for demonstrating your love to us abundantly and clearly. Thanks for the Lord Jesus' willingness to lay down his life, to sacrifice himself, his comfort in heaven, to come to earth and to die for our sins. Father, you call us to have the same love towards each other. I pray that we would be wise and discerning about how you want us to love. We would draw on your grace to make the thing happen. And the result would be people that are shining examples of Christ-likeness. I pray that our love, brotherly love, and fond affection as a body would grow, and people would know that we are followers of the Lord Jesus because of our love for each other. We commit ourselves to this task in your glory, in the name of our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.